It is a privilege for me to be here with you and to return after a number of years when I was given the privilege, Debbie and I, given the privilege of being here then. And as has been said earlier in the day, we so much appreciate your support, both in regards to prayer as well as financially in terms of our ministry. It is a rather different ministry than what most churches might participate in, and certainly even within our denomination. Even though we've been involved in ministry to state for 16 years, as I travel and have opportunity to meet different ones across the country, I'm often given the look like, well, what are you talking about, ministry to state? I've never heard of this thing before. So for Debbie and I to be here with you today and to enjoy your fellowship and to worship with you and know that you have some sense of who we are and what we're doing, we really appreciate that very, very much. And again, I just cannot accent enough how much it means to us that you would support and encourage us over this period of time. As Herb has graciously said and reminded me of how far back we go in terms of years, it is somewhat sobering to think about what God does over the course of years. When he speaks about being in seminary together in those days, we're talking about the 70s, the late 70s. And Debbie and I left Covenant, St. Louis, in the latter part of 1979. So that means, having now entered 2020, that we've been involved in ministry for the last 40 years. And we consider that to be a great privilege. I, in terms of the Frank Sinatra songs, I find myself now in the autumn of the year. If you're familiar with that particular line that he often sings. Yeah, the autumn of the year. 40 years in ministry and 16 years in Washington, D.C. And in the last couple of years, as I began to think about what that means, I realized that one of the things that was very dear to my heart, and I wanted to have an expression, so to speak, an expression that was written down, that would somewhat bring together my experience in the last 40 years, but especially in the last 16 years in Washington, D.C., was an expression of the gospel, was a written document that would help me think through the particulars of the gospel that I believe are critical and need to be communicated, whether it be in the pastorate or back in Oklahoma City, but especially in a place like Washington, D.C. And as I began to think through that and began to think through the different experiences and relationships and studies that we've been involved in, the one particular passage that really hit me hard in terms of an expression of the gospel was the one in which your pastor just read. Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 17, the account of the rich young ruler, as we refer to him. So the book, Love and Power, is that expression. And at the heart of Love and Power is, in a sense, an explanation of this particular part of Mark's gospel. And as you think about what is represented here, there's a lot of questions. Now, maybe it's because of my age and I forget so much, but I have a lot of questions still in regards to what Mark has communicated to us. For example, like, what was the man's name? You know, this is not a parable, right? Sometimes I think it's important for us to realize that, no, this is actually not just a story of, oh, once upon a time there was a man and he was wealthy and he was going along the road, et cetera, et cetera. No, this is a real man in a real place in a real time. But we're not given his name. Often in the Gospels we are, not in this case. His name is not given to us. We do believe that he was incredibly well off. And he was someone who was very much oriented towards the scriptures. He was Jewish. And in a way, I've often thought about the fact that, is it possible that this particular man is an example of the older brother given in the Gospels when we think about the prodigal son? Is it possible that he kind of fleshes out what it looks like to be someone who is part of the community of faith, but really represents that older brother side of the story? Well, time will tell, perhaps. We may not know the answers to some of these questions until we're in heaven. But this is, I believe, an important expression of what the gospel looks like in a real person's life and under real circumstances. And at the heart of this particular story that we have in front of us is a man who was dealing with one fundamental issue in regards to the gospel. And I'm not saying that this is the only issue, but to me it's very critical. And that is the whole dynamic of repentance. Would there be repentance demonstrated within his thinking, within his words, and within his life? And as you read through and you examine what Mark provides for us here, is that here was a man who was challenged with the whole dynamic of repentance, but was not able to enter into it. And in fact, what you find is an example here of impossible repentance. Jesus speaks about those things that are impossible and those things that are possible. All things are possible with God. But for this particular time, in this particular man's life, there was no repentance. You know, in some ways, I must admit that it's a rather sad story. It's a sad story because here is a man who is in the very presence of the living God, and he leaves hopeless. Debbie and I were reminded of what hopeless is like. We have it was a cousin of mine who's somewhere between Thanksgiving and Christmas. He's my age. I went to school with him, took his life. As far as we know, he didn't make a profession of faith. But what we do know is that he found life incredibly hopeless. How sad that must have been, those last days of his life where nothing brought any kind of joy or any kind of hope, any kind of expectation that would be positive. This is an example here of the rich young man, of someone who really was hopeless. Now, if we are to understand what Mark has for us here, and it is true that it is an example of the lack of repentance, what does that mean? And what does he tell us here? A number of things, three things that I would like you to examine with me, if you will, in terms of this whole dynamic of impossible repentance. And ask yourself the question, do any of these things apply to you? First of all, the first point is quite simple. In fact, I think all of us here, almost regardless of your age, you'll be able to spell it. It's the word I. I can even spell it, I. Notice what the man says to Jesus when he meets him. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do?" Now that's a rather bold question. So he's in the presence of Christ. Clearly there's things going on within his life that needs to be addressed. He's not happy with the status quo. As far as we know, there's not health issues. Maybe there are. We don't know. I remember a man who came to me one day after a service like this, and he said, "You know, there's some things going on in my life, and I'm concerned about it, and I would like to talk about spiritual things." And that night, we got together and we talked through the gospel, and before that night was over, he surrendered his life to Christ. In less than 5 days following that meeting, he was diagnosed with terminal cancer, and within 5 months, he died. I don't think that was the case here. We don't know that for sure. But as he comes to Christ, he's coming to Christ with this image of saying, "Look at me and just tell me what I must do to get what I need, to get what I want, to get what I'm longing for. I just want assurance that when I do die, I'm going to be in heaven. So just tell me what I must do." Now think about what it means to be a wealthy man under his circumstances. And by the way, I may be wrong here, but I would say all of us here present today, relative to the world, we are all wealthy people. Terribly wealthy. Incredibly wealthy. But for this man to be wealthy, and for Mark 2 and others' parallel passages to remind us of the fact that he was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler, tells us that he sort of like was at the top of his game. He really had everything that anyone could ever want. And we might even say that to some degree there was probably some aspect of narcissism, of being self-centered, right? And if you read the studies about narcissism, you'll learn that, you know, one of the things that we find in someone who is truly narcissistic is that they're terribly independent and they don't like criticism and they're not very good listeners and they don't like to be mentored and they're incredibly competitive. I think some of those things probably pertain to this man. Again, I wasn't there. I don't know everything, but I tend to think that to be the case. And to be considered wealthy among the wealthy, that really is that's a pretty significant position to be in. Now, you probably, and I don't know everyone here, so I don't want to pretend here, but I do know that when you're around, or when I'm around people who really view themselves as being incredibly wealthy, it is kind of a little bit different environment. I happen to be, and I'm just going to say it. I happened to be in a hotel a couple months ago in Washington. And yes, it was the Trump Hotel. And I went in and I just wanted to kind of see what was taking place at this particular time of day. And to be honest, and this is true, I went in there for the purpose of kind of examining that environment for ministry purposes. Like maybe there's a kind of an environment that would enable me to engage with people in ministry. And I noticed that to the right of this one area of the main lobby, if you've ever been into the Trump Hotel, is this little boutique clothing store, men's clothing store, Brioni's. How many here wear a Brioni sports jacket? You don't have to raise your hand. It's okay. I do not have one on, but this is a relatively new, and no one has come up to me thus far and said, hey, I like your new sports jacket. This sports jacket, I think I paid $150 for. It's all wool, and I'm very pleased with it, and I think it fits quite nicely. But it's not a Brioni. It's not a Brioni, okay? Brioni is a Italian-made men's clothing, and it's on the high end. And when I walked in, I wanted to simply get a little bit of an education. What is it like to walk into a high-end men's clothing store? And so there was a gentleman sitting there, very, very gracious. And I said to him, look, I'm a $200 to $400 suit guy. So I know this is not like my area, but just tell me a little bit about what this, you know, what is it like? What is this stuff made out of? And just kind of educate me. And so he did. He said, oh, yes. So he pulled a sports jacket off the rack. And he said, now, this is a very nice, of course, it's all wool. And then he went on and told me, and he said, this is only $7,900. And I thought, oh, is that a sale price? Like, so, and then he went on and he said, and then, like, if you wanted a suit, it would be $11,000, right? So I'm thinking, yeah, you know, how many should I buy? And I'm thinking, wow, $11,000. Imagine me going home and telling Debbie that I just bought a suit at Brioni's. And so then he went on and he began to explain to me, you know, like the kind of wool and like, you know, these special mountains and these in like Kazakhstan places. And it's only these kinds of sheep and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so then I said to him before I left without buying anything. And I said, would you mind just telling me what is the most expensive suit that Brioni, this Italian made men's suits, what might be the most expensive suit that you make? Oh, he said, $60,000. And I'm thinking, there are people in the world who would put on a suit that is $60,000, American dollars? He said, yeah, they're out there. And they just amazed me. Now, he did tell me that, well, I won't go into this. Anyway, he said the president only wears like $4,000 or $5,000 suits, okay? So this kind of puts it into perspective. But the point is that I want you to imagine what it would be like to get off your private plane, right, and get into your chauffeured car and be wearing your $60,000 wool suit. Like, what would that feel like? Okay, I cannot imagine, but I can understand why such a person would come to Jesus and say to Jesus, show me what I must do to inherit eternal life. Just give me the advice that I need. Because that's really what it's about. I just need advice. It's what I call, it's the YouTube, Google world that we live in. Right? And I think you know exactly what I mean. You got a problem with your car, right? There's a little something that needs to be replaced. You go on YouTube and you Google it, and it's going to tell you exactly what to do. During a year ago, when there was a partial government shutdown, some of the young staffers who weren't working for a few weeks presented themselves to the Washington community as fix-it people. And what they would do is they would go online, and there's these apps that will tell you that so-and-so that lives in such and such a apartment needs their toilet fixed. And so then you come along and you say, you go on the app and you tell them, I'm going to come and fix your toilet. And these people, they're not plumbers or carpenters or whatever. They then go on YouTube the night before. They learn how to fix that particular brand of American Standard toilet or Kohler's toilet. Then they go to Home Depot, they pick up the parts, and they come to your place and they say, hey, I'm here to fix your deal because I've been on YouTube and Google, right? It's that kind of world we live in. Just show me what I must do and I can fix it, right? So the question this morning is simply this. Does that in any way, shape, or form represent you in terms of your walk with Lord, in terms of your understanding of God? Just kind of help me out here. Are you like the rich young ruler in that regards? Or are you like blind Bartimaeus, who, when he heard that Jesus was coming, he cannot see, but he's been told about Jesus. And when he knows that he's close enough, or Jesus is close enough to him, he doesn't say to Jesus, Jesus, just show me what I must do to resolve my issue of blindness. No, he says this, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Do you see the contrast there between show me what I must do to have this, to deal with the spiritual issues within my life versus have mercy on me? Now, it was not quite a year ago. Debbie woke me up. It was about 3:00 in the morning. She says, do you hear this? Now, we live in Adams Morgan in Washington, D.C. We're in a row house, and across from us is an apartment. It's a very dense area, and she had heard this lady screaming for help. And as I woke, I could hear it as well. And so Debbie gets dressed, and we're calling 911, and literally across from our home was this woman standing there in the street, 3:00 in the morning, next to a man who was bleeding, lying on the street, somewhat half conscious, and then a little 4-year-old boy next to her. We don't know the circumstances. It was in Spanish, so we didn't understand it. And all we knew was that he had been attacked. And when Debbie got to the man and could see that he had been bleeding, et cetera, again, 911 was called. And eventually, paramedics and the police, et cetera, came and they took care of it. But this woman, maybe she had a cell phone, maybe she didn't. But all she could do at the moment of need was to scream for help. And people within blocks could hear her. And there was this one friend a couple blocks away said that she could hear this woman screaming in the middle of the night because she was so desperate. And all she could do under her circumstances was to cry for help. She was that desperate. I don't believe there will ever be repentance in our lives unless we're at that point where we see so clearly that there needs to be a cry for help. Not, show me what I must do, but have mercy on me. Secondly, impossible repentance is recognition of blindness. And if you think back on the passage, here you have a situation where this man is in the position and responding to these circumstances the way that he is because he really is blind. Now, the passage initially reminds us of the fact that when Jesus is interacting with this man, the whole dynamic of the fact that the man is literally in the presence of God, he does not see that. He says to him, show me what I must do. And who is he talking to? A good teacher. And Jesus says, no one is good except God alone. And clearly, you do not see me as the living God. You see me as a good teacher, someone with some information. There's a difference, obviously. This man didn't see it. Imagine what it is like to be in the presence of the living God and be so blind that you can't see it. But he was. Secondly, when Jesus goes on in the conversation, and by the way, the conversation that is presented here in Mark probably lasts hardly 5 minutes or so. But within the middle of that 5 minutes, Jesus then places the attention not only on the man's blindness, but now on the man's blindness in terms of his sin. And so he asks him specifically about his understanding of the law. And as you notice, he says, I know all these things. I'm a Jewish boy. I grew up in a Jewish family. My grandparents were Jewish. My great-grandparents were Jewish. We go back to the line of to Abraham. And I know the law. And then what does he say? I've kept it. I've kept it. Since I was a boy. I know it, and I've kept it. Repentance, impossible repentance, is where not only do you don't understand the presence of the living God, but you do not see your own sin. And this man didn't see it. If after we had our confession of faith there in Psalm 51, that incredible confession from King David after he committed adultery. If after you heard the congregation read that, you said to yourself, that's not for me. I don't need Psalm 51. That doesn't represent me in any way, shape, or form because I've never sinned. That's in essence what the rich young man was saying. And then thirdly, in terms of his blindness, he certainly didn't see the consequences of his blindness. That he really didn't appreciate the presence of God and he really didn't see his own sin. And so he's moving, he's functioning in life as one who is totally, totally disconnected to reality. Now think about this for a moment, if you will, in terms of the world in which we live. We live in a world, for the most part, that doesn't understand the importance of repentance, and they are totally blind when it comes to the presence of God, both in terms of general revelation and specific or special revelation. General meaning the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Much of the world doesn't see it that way. And so they don't see their own sin, and we say that they are dead in their transgressions and in their sin. And therefore, that dynamic, that reality, that presence of what I'm calling impossible repentance needs to be better understood because it's within that context, right, that we live in terms of the world. And so that ought to cause us to, in a sense, almost weep for the world in which we live because they cannot see it. And they cannot own it. And therefore they live and they think and they speak in such a manner and they do all kinds of things in the midst of that blindness. And that ought to cause us as a church to pray in a greater way for those within our world that are so blind. Because unless the Holy Spirit is working within that person's life and heart and mind, they will never see their blindness. And that's one of those major points of prayers for us. As we pray for our community, as we pray for the people that live within our neighborhood and our friends and those with whom we work, we need to remember that they are probably working in this environment of total blindness. So they don't see the presence of God, they don't see their sin, and they don't see the consequences of it. And the only way they will is unless the Lord works within their life. It's impossible, but not with God. And we need to go before the Lord on their behalf. Then thirdly, this impossible repentance, as we look at the passage, really is centered on this whole dynamic of love. So we're told by Mark that as this man has answered the questions, yes, I've obeyed all these things since I was a boy, Jesus now wants to help him understand the real depth of his sin. And yes, he's not willing to acknowledge that in terms of relationships that he's offended God. But Jesus now is going to accent the other side, the first side of the moral law, the first side of the Ten Commandments, and that pertains to his worship. And so Jesus says to him, but Mark says, and Jesus loved him. And then he said, one thing you lack, go sell all your possessions and give the proceeds to the poor. And then come and follow me and you'll have treasures. You have treasure in heaven. Now, it is interesting to note that it says, Mark does say, that Jesus loved him. And the consequence of that love was to make sure that this man would not leave his presence feeling the way that he did when he came. The point being, as he came, he had hope that somehow this issue within his life, this burning issue within his life, would be resolved. But Jesus is not going to let him leave thinking that he's on the right course. Show me what I must do. No. You can't do anything. You really can't. And you also need to leave knowing that your real God is your possessions and your $60,000 suit and your wonderful chauffeured car and your private plane and all the things that the world has. That is your God. And the fact that the man not only left, but Mark points out that he leaves sad, gives us some degree of hope that he was beginning to see what was really taking place in his life and what has been taking place in his life. This Jewish man that's supposed to be a man of faith has faith only in himself. But notice also that Jesus not only helps him and lovingly helps him see his blindness and the real nature of his sin and the idol in which he's really worshiping, Jesus says, you know what? The issue really is on the word I. It really is I. But it's not your I. He says, come and follow me. It's the Jesus I. It's the Jesus who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened and laden. I will give you rest. Come to me. I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the one who will give you the hope. We don't know. We don't really know on this side of heaven the rest of the story. I am optimistic that the fact that Mark says that he did leave sad was the beginning of him able to see in a way that he couldn't have seen before. that he needed to go through a season of being totally bummed out in regards to having this one area of his life not addressed the way that he hoped that it would be addressed, not resolved the way that he hoped would be resolved. But he did come to Jesus. And even in his leaving, he was a different man than when he came. So my hope for you is that as a Christian, first of all, that you will understand that it's very easy for all of us as believers, people who have the Holy Spirit living in our lives, people who were blind and now can see, that there are seasons in our lives where we will be blind and we will need, and we need that Psalm 51. We need to corporately come together and acknowledge that as Christians, we struggle with sin. As Christians, we need to be reminded of the fact that we are wealthy people in so many different ways, and that wealth often will rob us. And I'm not necessarily talking about physical or material wealth, but just in terms of being too much of self. I realized that for years in the pulpit in Oklahoma City that there were things in my life that needed to be addressed, and I wasn't willing or really able to see them. And we all go through seasons like that, and God shows us our sin, the nature of our sin, and it can be pretty scary at times. But that's the presence of the Lord working in our lives. So I pray that for us individually, we would pray regularly that, Lord, show me my sin and show me how treacherous and how incredibly insulting it is to you. Show me what it means to follow you and to give up the things that I need to give up and to own the things and to be a good steward of the things that you have given me. And help me to know what it means to proclaim that relationship to the world in which I live. Pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this morning to come and to worship you and to be reminded of the need that we each have for the gospel. It is true that there are times within our lives where we might find ourselves a bit like the rich young ruler, and we're just looking for a little bit of help to kind of get us through the day or the issue or the circumstances that are bugging us. But Father, each day of our lives, we need a total transformation of surrendering to you, of owning our sin and recognizing that everything in our lives is from you and belongs to you. Help us as a believing community to communicate well the gospel. For your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.